And today we will consider together the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I'm going to read for us today verses 1 through 3 of Matthew chapter 5, and I would ask that you would stand with me for this reading of God's holy word. Beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In order to introduce this portion of Scripture, commonly known as the Beatitudes, last week I asked a question. And that question was, what is a Christian? And I proceeded to answer that question in general terms from Scripture. But what if someone came to you and asked you, if you had to give me 8 characteristics of a Christian, what would they be? Now, of course, given the text that I've come to, I assume you know that the answer that Christ gives here is with the Beatitudes. These 8 characteristics of what it means to be a Christian man or woman. These are things that we saw briefly last time that every Christian has. We don't have them in the same measure, we don't have them in the same degree. But if we are born of the Spirit of God, these things are descriptive, not prescriptive. This is absolutely essential, because as we come to these Beatitudes, the primary thing we need to ask is, first, do these things characterize God's work in my soul? Let me put it this way. What we are describing and what Christ is setting forth in the Beatitudes is not so much a description of Christ's work for us, but Christ's work in us. In other words, these are descriptions of the character of a Christian man or woman. We don't read here about the obedience of Jesus Christ to the point of death on the cross. Neither do we read about the depths of his suffering when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is why I began with those particular things last week in the work of Jesus Christ. This is a description here of what God does in the Christian. Now, even before we come to our text, this is something that is absolutely vital for us to grasp. When God does something for believers, that is, in the work of Jesus Christ, for our sakes, He also does something in believers. He not only changes our status before God as transferring us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, but He transforms our character. And there are objective ways to describe the Christian man or woman. Now, I want to reiterate the point that these things must come in this order, which is why we began how we did last week. A Christian is blessed first because of what God has done for us, but also we can be described by what God does in us. We're going to consider the first of these 8 characteristics tonight, and that is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven. And my simple point tonight is this, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. And so we're going to ask questions of our text tonight, and I plan to proceed this way in each of the Beatitudes one by one. We're going to ask first, who are the poor in spirit? What does our Lord mean? And then the second question we're going to consider is, what is the kingdom of heaven? In other words, what is being described? Who are these people? And what is God promising to them? Well, as we begin, I want us to consider once again very briefly some of the features of these Beatitudes. I've already mentioned last week and this week that these are not characteristics that some of us have some of them and some of us have others. In other words, these are not like the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are diverse, and some of us may have some, while others do not. These are what we might call the graces of the Spirit. And the graces of the Spirit are the works of God's grace in the human soul that by definition describe the Christian man or woman. It's also important for us to recognize this. If these are things that originate by God, from God, these are not descriptions of natural temperament. In other words, we know that some people are bolder than others. Classic example in church history is the reformer Martin Luther and his best friend Philip Melanchthon. Luther was bold. Luther was the one posting disputations on the doors of churches. He was the one making bold, almost radical statements in public. He wasn't afraid to offend anyone, and at times to a fault, even alienating friends. Melanchthon was the other direction. He always wanted peace, and he always tried to reconcile with other people, which was useful and was a counterbalancing agent to Luther, but also had its fault, because Melanchthon's tendency and the sin that he fell into at times was compromise. And you see, these men's natural dispositions affected who they are or who they were as ministers of the gospel. This is not what we are talking about here. In other words, when we're talking about the poor in spirit and those who mourn, just to take two examples, we are not talking about people that have a natural tendency to acts of humility or a natural tendency not to be assertive. We're not talking about people who have a depressive spirit. In other words, what Jesus Christ is describing here are supernatural graces that only Christians can have. Now, this is absolutely essential if we are going to understand what our Lord Jesus Christ means by blessed are the poor in spirit, as well as all these other characteristics that we see here. So what then does our Lord mean by blessed are the poor in spirit? Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this statement is perhaps the fundamental characteristic of the Christian. Now, I state that simply to underscore the importance of what we're talking about here. This man says, and if he's correct, that this is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian, then would we not do well to understand biblically what it means? And I want to do so in two ways. I want to do so negatively and positively. And I want to begin by saying who these people are not. I noted at the outset that the Sermon on the Mount is the most famous sermon that has ever been preached. But we also know, for example, in things that are common, they tend to have the widest array of opinions. Anyone who has studied languages knows what it's like to come across those words that are most commonly used in any given language. And what do you find out? Immediately you realize that those words have the widest variety of meaning than any other words in the language. Because they are common, because everybody's talking about them, everybody's using them, there are as many opinions about the meaning of the term as there are people who use the term. And so it is with the Sermon on the Mount. And it is no different when we come to the poor in spirit. For example, the parallel in Luke's Gospel simply says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And what I want to say at the outset is that the poor in spirit are not simply the physically poor. We see, for example, many times in the Bible that physical poverty doesn't necessarily give you any spiritual advantages any more than physical wealth does. Think of Psalm 30, for example. I'm sorry, Proverbs 30. The proverb says, and the writer says there, "Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't give me riches lest I forget you. But don't give me poverty lest I curse you." And you see what the man is saying. There are dangers that are peculiar to every condition in life. The rich have their temptations, the poor have their temptations. So, Lord, give me the food that is fitting for me. Give me what is right. And certainly that's a wonderful thing that we all should pray. And doesn't the Lord do just that? It gives us exactly what we need in the right condition of life. Well, he's not referring to physical poverty. Think of those in the book of Revelation who are brought to the uttermost extremities of life. They have plagues, they have curses. The sun is scorching them, their enemies are trampling them. They're brought to physical poverty and even physical destruction. And the text says explicitly that they cursed the God who had power over the plagues. That is the disposition of the natural human heart. Some of you may have seen Fiddler on the Roof. And I'll confess at the outset, I had to turn it off partway through because of a scene I'm about to refer to. The main character is going along and he starts singing the famous song, "If only I were a rich man. If I were a rich man, I would do this and if I would do that." Well, he begins that with a prayer. "Lord, couldn't you have given me more money? Couldn't you have just put me a little bit higher in society? And just change my circumstances a little bit. Did you have to make me so poor?" Well, of course, that's quite blasphemous. And yet, without the Spirit of God, that will be the response of the poor to the grace of God every time. After all, what is the big question that looms in everyone's mind? And the question you faced and heard, I mentioned it this morning briefly. Why is there so much suffering in the world? If there is a God, why am I stricken with poverty? If there is a God, why do I suffer so much as I do? Why doesn't He stop these things? My dear friends, being poor in spirit is not physical poverty. People can have physical poverty and be proud in spirit and be exalted in spirit. This is not warrant, in other words, to take this in a different direction. For the way that sometimes the medieval church took this, where people would take voluntary vows of poverty and voluntary self-denial so that they may be poor in spirit and that theirs might be the kingdom of God. Now, lest we think this is something medieval, I've actually had people bring this to me in recent years. We minimize our possessions. We're selling everything we own. We want a simplicity of life. Now, in some sense, perhaps many of us would be better off doing something like that. But at the same time, there's this attitude that if I have physical possessions, then I cannot be poor in spirit. And the way to solve the problem is to get rid of things, to remove all the externals. Do you see the problem with this? There is this idea that if somehow I have physical poverty, then I will have poverty of spirit. The problem with this is the Bible works the exact opposite direction. This approach is trying to work from the outside in. If I change my circumstances and put myself in an environment that is more conducive to these characteristics, then all will be well with my soul. But remember what Jesus says, that it's out of the heart that proceed sinful actions. Not out of the surroundings, if we were sinless creatures, we could live in the uttermost depths of poverty and never grumble or complain against God even one time. And we could live in the heights of wealth and affluence and never trust in uncertain riches and never make idols out of our possessions even once. You see, the problem is not with our circumstances, it is with our hearts. And this is the problem, and this is the question that we must address ourselves with. What is the state of my heart before God? The poor in spirit does not refer to physical poverty. There are two other things we should say, and I intend to say, that it is not. To be poor in spirit is not to be spiritually poor. I've already said to be poor in spirit is not physical poverty. But what do I mean when I say that it is not to be spiritually poor? What I mean is this, that sometimes people take this phrase and say to be poor in spirit means to be spiritually impoverished, to have nothing. Well, it's certainly not true. We know that it's not true for one simple reason. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These people are not spiritually impoverished. They're spiritually rich. They're enriched with the kingdom of heaven itself and the highest blessings that God can bestow upon them. In other words, the poor in spirit are, as Paul puts it in the book of Ephesians, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The poor in spirit are seated with Christ in heaven, even as they are here on earth. And so these people are not simply spiritually poor. They're spiritually rich. But there's a third thing that they're not. These are not poor-spirited people. Now, I should add, for the sake of honesty, I'm borrowing some of these categories, at least from the Puritan Thomas Watson. And what does he have in mind by poor-spirited people? Well, essentially, people with a sour disposition. People who always have a negative outlook on life. In other words, the people that you come to, and whenever you talk to them, whatever circumstances they find themselves in, the first thing that comes out is complaint. Woe is me. Everything has turned against me. If only my family hadn't treated me this way, then my life would have turned out different. I complain about my job. I complain about my church. I complain about everything else around me. This is a poor-spirited person, but this person is not poor in spirit. And we need to recognize this. Grumbling and complaining is a great sin in Scripture. And every single one of us in this room is guilty of it at some point or another, and sometimes more than others. But dear friends, remember that being poor-spirited was the reason why the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. For grumbling and complaining against God. These things are not what it means to be poor in spirit. And I believe it's very important for us to begin here. And to begin with the negative, because we want to understand these things clearly. We want to be able to identify these characteristics and to cultivate them in our own lives. And we cannot do so sometimes without setting before us a black backdrop, a contrast to the truth of God's Word. Well, what then does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, basically it means this. To be convinced of and to feel the weight of our spiritual helplessness. Now notice I didn't say spiritual poverty. We are spiritually rich. But the poor in spirit are spiritually helpless. I think one of the best illustrations of this, I believe, is in Psalm 40, where David, who then is reigning on his throne as king of Israel, and he's seen his enemies put under his feet, he recounts his trials. And he remembers all the times that his enemies surrounded him, the camps were encroaching against him, his life was in danger. And then he says, this poor man cried, this poor man crying, and you heard him, Lord. Well, he's not referring to his physical wealth. He's referring to his utter helplessness before God. I cannot save me, myself, or my men from this invading army. I am a poor man. And therefore, Lord, this poor man cries to you who has all riches, and I ask, Lord, save. Come to your people and come and bless. This is an illustration of what it means to be poor in spirit. In other words, if you were to ask this question, how do I know that I'm poor in spirit? I would answer it in this way. If you are poor in spirit, then you can say the words that we sung in Rock of Ages this morning. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Wash me, Savior, or I die. All these phrases that we sung this morning. Can you sing these things from your heart? Can you take these things as the confession of your faith? This is a mark of the Christian. To be spiritually impoverished. Or rather, to be poor in spirit, not spiritually impoverished. But to recognize our inability. And our utter helplessness, our need to be enriched with the riches that come from God. In other words, it's the man or the woman that's poor in spirit that comes to Jesus Christ for justification from sin. The man or the woman who is poor in spirit recognizes that if I labored all the rest of my days, if I stopped sinning this moment, and I lived a perfectly holy and righteous life to the rest of eternity from this day on, it could not atone for even one sin that I've committed up to that point. And that unless I have Jesus Christ, and unless I am covered by His blood and by His righteousness, I cannot be saved. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Cover me with Your righteousness. Cover me with Your precious blood. I reach out to you, O Lord, with my empty hand. I come as a beggar. I am poor in spirit. Is that the cry of your heart tonight? Do you regard the Savior Jesus Christ in this way that I have just described? This is absolutely essential. If you are not poor in spirit, and this is why Lloyd-Jones said that this is perhaps the fundamental characteristic of the Christian. To come in poverty of spirit and with poor in spirit and to come with an open hand and receive all riches from Jesus Christ. I said at the outset that we don't really have here in this text a description of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and in His life and in His resurrection and all of the other essential aspects of our gospel. But we do see that the people that are described here are precisely those who go nowhere else other than to the feet of Christ, begging for mercy. Are you poor in spirit? There is nothing. I should say there's no greater act pride in the eyes of God to refuse to rest on Christ alone for your redemption. There's no greater act of pride. There's no surer sign that you are not poor in spirit than if you are trusting in Christ and your works, trusting in Christ and something else, trusting in Christ and your relationship to a church or anything else. If there is an and after Jesus Christ in your faith, then you are not poor in spirit, you are proud in spirit. You come embracing Jesus Christ. Now, in some sense, I could add this. When we're dealing with what it means to be poor in spirit, and really, all of the characteristics that are here in our text, they could equally be a description of Christ Himself. Now, of course, Christ was a sinless man and is a sinless man this day. He is fully God and he is fully man. He is like us in every way, sin excepted. And yet, even though he didn't come with the same dependence upon God as you and I do with respect to the forgiveness of our sins, yet we could say that Christ shows us what it means to be poor in spirit. Think about it. Who more self-sufficient than the Son of God in human flesh, who upholds all things by the word of his power, even while he's born as an infant and lives among men? The Son of God is dependent upon no one and has need of nothing. And yet he humbles himself and takes on the form of a bondservant. And he lives in human flesh. And what we see here is not an independent man, but we see man as he was meant to be, man who is poor in spirit. Even Jesus Christ says, I do nothing on my own. And by the way, when he says that in the Gospel of John, he's talking about the miracles. I do nothing at my own initiative, but I only do what I see with my Father. It is my food to do the will of my Father in heaven. You see, Christ, even as a perfect man, is perfectly dependent on a glorious God. He models for us what perfect humanity looks like and what God is doing in us. And so, dear friends, look to Jesus Christ to give you a pattern of poverty in spirit. Yes, you must flee from your sins. You must cling to Christ in this true poverty of spirit. You must rest on Him. And you must do so by faith alone. But even if you were sinless, you must be utterly dependent upon the true and living God for everything. And I hope that this illustrates to us this evening what it means to be poor in spirit. This is something that doesn't simply begin the Christian life. This doesn't describe one aspect or compartment of the Christian life. This is something that we must carry with us at every stage of Christian living. To be poor in spirit. Well, here is the second question then. What does Christ mean when he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? There's much debate and much ink that's been spilled over why Matthew uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven over the favorite phrase of Mark and Luke, and in one place, at least John, the kingdom of God. Well, let me simply say this briefly. I don't think we know exactly why Matthew uses the different phrase. But we can say this, and there are many ideas, there are many theories on why the change of language. Maybe the Jews didn't want to pronounce the name of God. I find difficulty believing that in terms of a writer of the gospel, because Matthew and the other apostles didn't have any superstitious reservations about using the name of God. They used the name of God quite freely. Why he used kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of God, we don't know. But we do know this, that both phrases come together to teach us something about what God is promising us. Because here's the question. When he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, he is describing a blessing that he's conferring upon them in terms of God's kingdom, which is a heavenly kingdom. The question that has plagued mankind for centuries and is still being debated and asked at this present day is, what does the kingdom of God mean? What does the kingdom of heaven mean? Now, I want you to step back for a moment as we're looking at this beatitude and try to put yourself into the thought process of a first century Jew, and especially the scribes and Pharisees. They would have essentially said this, blessed are the rich, for they shall usher in the kingdom of God. What they had in mind was something like this. that eventually God is going to overthrow the Roman oppressors that are standing over us. And the primary way that he's going to do this is he's going to send the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, the prophecies in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. We read in Haggai and Zechariah and many other places in the Old Testament that the wealth of the nations will come in and be brought to God's people. And in reading these promises, they developed a notion that basically what was going to happen was that wealth and power would return to Israel. They would have military might. The Redeemer, the Messiah, would come, not to save His people from their sins, but to save His people from the Romans. Blessed are the rich in spirit, for they will usher in the kingdom of heaven. We need to understand something of the radical subversiveness of what Christ is saying. He moves from physical riches to spiritual poverty. He moves from an earthly kingdom that would overthrow the Romans and directs us to a heavenly kingdom. Now, in this respect, I've already answered the question that I posited to you a moment ago. What is this kingdom? What is the nature of this kingdom? It is the kingdom of God, because God is its Lord, because God watches over it and protects His citizens and guards them in body and in soul. But it is the kingdom of heaven because it is a heavenly kingdom. In some sense, what we can say here is this. We need to be reminded of Christ's teaching later on, when He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust come in and destroy, and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal." Why is Christ saying this? Because the promise that is given to His people is essentially a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly reward, and a heavenly inheritance. And so He's saying, lay up your treasure there, because that's where your heart is, because that's where your hope is. And we can go back to our text now and say, because you are poor in spirit, and the poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven. I want to follow this with another question. When does the kingdom come? Does it come in the past? Has it come already? Is it coming in the future? Is it here? Is it in our midst now? And the answer to all of these questions is yes, it is here. It has come. It is now, and it is yet to come. In other words, what we're talking about with the kingdom of heaven is Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and earth, who is Lord of all the nations, who is now calling people out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to rest on Him alone for their redemption. The kingdom has come. When Jesus came preaching the gospel, as we see in Matthew chapters 3 and 4, He came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is about to arrive, and you need to be ready. And you need to be ready by repenting of your sins and believing on the Christ. The kingdom is here." And He tells the people later on in Luke, when they say, "When will the kingdom come?" He specifically tells them the kingdom does not come by observation. In other words, if you think you're going to sit around and you're going to wait for the Messiah to come on the scene and through a dramatic event overthrow the Roman government and suddenly set you free, you are grossly in error. The kingdom doesn't come that way. It doesn't come through external observation, but He adds, the kingdom is within you. Alternate translation there is, the kingdom is in your midst. But the point is the same. You're looking for something flashy, spectacular, external, but I tell you, the kingdom is here. In other words, the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. And if you are poor in spirit today, the kingdom of heaven is yours now. You are already citizens. You are already living in it. You are already walking under the lordship of Christ. And one day when the kingdom is completed, you will enter into Christ's glorious presence and fall at the feet of the King Himself and see Him in His glory and in His beauty. I asked you a few moments ago, are you poor in spirit? But now I ask you, what hope do you have? Is yours the kingdom of heaven? Is all of your hope in this life tied up with being freed from trials? There's only one place where that will happen, and that is in heaven. But it is not the primary reason why you should desire to be there. And I did mention this morning, and without my planning, I preached today on mourning for sin in particular, and next week and Sunday evening in the Beatitudes we deal with blessed are those who mourn. We see in the providence of God these subjects spilling together. I think if we take anything from this, it should be this, that these subjects are very important in Scripture itself. And if they're coming up at the same time in the providence of God, we ought to give special attention to them. I take these things in the providence of God as though God Himself is putting an underscore under these doctrines and an exclamation point upon them, that we particularly need them at this time. That we must take this as the providence of God and give careful consideration to this. What we are facing here is the nature of our hope. Why are the poor in spirit comforted with the kingdom? Because they're poor in spirit. Because they're helpless. Because they long for the King Himself. My dear Christian friends, do you not long to see Jesus Christ face to face? Because you are poor in spirit, are you not filled with gratitude? If you are poor in spirit this evening, what better promise could Christ meet you with than the one in our text? You are poor in spirit. I will satisfy you with a kingdom. A kingdom where you will live with the King in personal fellowship. In our family, as we've been going through Pilgrim's Progress again, that is the great hope of the pilgrim at the end of the day. The pilgrim rejoices to be free of his labors, to no longer go on his weary travels on the highway. And the fears of death and passing through the river that's threatening to wash him away at the end. The one thing that keeps them going on the road is they want to see the King. They want to see Him face to face. They want the kingdom because the King is there. And as we sing in one of our beloved hymns, the Lamb Himself, the Lamb, is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Is this your hope? There's no better test of whether or not we are poor in spirit than if we rejoice in the promise of the kingdom of heaven. Do you long for this, dear friends? Do you long not simply to be delivered from the weariness of life and the trials of life, but to enter into the kingdom of God in perfection? And yes, we have families to care for. We have people we love, people we don't want to leave, and we don't want to leave us. And there's a natural aspect of this. This is why we pray for one another. We prayed recently for those without employment, that the Lord would provide. These are necessary cares, and we must give attention to them. But do you know something of this longing for the kingdom of heaven? And even as we care for all of these other things, we need to do so in subordination to the kingdom of heaven. And this is hard for us. Our hearts are like stones that are constantly being dragged down to earth. But the more we are poor in spirit, and the more we have this characteristic of a true Christian, the more we act as who we are, the more we will long for the kingdom of heaven. And so let us do so. Let us do so by using the material even from this morning's sermon. Mourning over Him whom we've pierced. Looking to the One who was pierced on the cross. Remembering our poverty of spirit. Though we are spiritually rich, yet we have poverty of spirit. And we must recognize that without this Christ, without Him, we have nothing. And we are poor. And with Him, He is our peace. He is our riches. He is our hope. He is our joy and our exceeding great reward. And all of these are descriptions of either God or of Christ in Scripture. And of course, both at the end of the day. Because Christ is the Son of God. Are you poor in spirit? And do you look to the kingdom of heaven? I want to close with just a few thoughts of exhortation. I've already asked you the question, where is your treasure today? Is it in the kingdom of heaven or is it on earth? I want to revisit this for just a moment because all of us, to some extent, have a tendency to act as though we are living for an earthly kingdom rather than a heavenly one. Thomas Boston once said that this earth is an inn for travelers, not a home for residents. We're passing through. We're poor in spirit because our treasure is laid up in heaven. And praise be to God that He gives us many great things to enjoy in this life, not the least of which is the fact that we're here tonight in this building, enjoying one another's company and fellowship, worshiping the King of Kings together. These are true blessings, and we ought to praise God for them. Do you recognize this world is an inn for travelers, not a home for residents? Do you look to the kingdom of heaven? And I exhort you, brothers and sisters, to cultivate a deeper desire for the kingdom of heaven. To meditate daily on where your true treasure lies. To meditate frequently on the brevity of life. It's always been a frustrating thing for me. I've actually had people complain because we'll bring children to funerals. Or we'll walk through a graveyard and show them all the graves of little children. Or talk to one another about how short our lives are and how quickly the kingdom of heaven is encroaching upon us. We're already citizens and its full completion is coming. The King is returning. And people will say, this is morbid thinking. You want to get away from this sort of thing. Well, you see, what this reflects is not those who are poor in spirit and who are longing for the kingdom of heaven. It reflects those who are proud in spirit to some extent. We will continue today as ever. Don't let our children think about the shortness of life. Let them think about the length of life. Let them think that they're going to continue forever and ever and ever and ever. My dear friends, let us beware that we are not teaching ourselves or our children to be proud in spirit rather than poor in spirit. If we're poor in spirit, we're longing for the kingdom of heaven. And we can teach our children to do the same thing. Remember, Jesus says, let the little children come to me. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying put them outside. He's saying, no, this heavenly hope that you have, it belongs to them. Tell them about it. Exhort them to look to it. Teach them to think about it. Let them know that your family, your home, is not where you live. In whatever city you live in around here. But our home is in heaven. There's a hymn that says, why should I long for heaven and home? Well, the answer is, because blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But dear friends, let us long for heaven. Let us long for home. Let us cultivate poverty of spirit. And let us look to the glorious King will receive us gloriously into His kingdom. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your kindness and love to sinners in Jesus Christ, and for promising the kingdom of heaven to the poor in spirit. We confess, O Lord, our poverty of spirit, our spiritual helplessness tonight, and we ask that You would cultivate a heavenly mindedness within us, a humility by which we rest upon You and trust in You. Bless us as we conclude our worship together this evening, and Lord, may this day that we've spent together fill us with much joy, strength in the Lord, and thanksgiving as we go about our work this coming week. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.